You have your copies of God's Word, if you would open them, please, to 2 Kings, chapter 5. And our text today is the whole chapter, 2 Kings 5, 1 through 27. Give you a moment to find that. 2 Kings 5. Beginning in verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel. She served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may heal him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message: "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a message to him to say, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry. He said, "I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored, became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." "Go in peace," Elisha said. After Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, "My master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from the chariot and to meet him. "Is everything all right?" he asked. "Everything is all right," Gehazi answered. "My master sent me to say 2 young men from the company of prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 sets of clothing." "By all means, take 2 talents," said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them, and then tied up the 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 sets of clothing. He gave them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house. He sent the men away, and they left. Then he went in and stood before his master Elisha. "Where have you been, Gehazi?" Elisha asked. "Your servant didn't go anywhere," Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, "Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, or men servants and maid servants? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and your descendants forever." Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and he was leprous, as white as snow. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray today that you would take this word and use it by the power of your Holy Spirit to cleanse, to heal, Lord, to rebuke, to correct. Lord, use it because you know the needs of everyone who hears. And Lord, we pray that this word would be a sharp sword in the hand of your Spirit. Lord, let us this day hear your voice and your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. I've preached on this text before. August 13th, 2006. This was the first text I preached in this church after being called here as your pastor. But 2 things are certain. The sermon will be somewhat different than that one, and none of you remember that one anyway. But 1 thing is also certain. The questions today are the same questions they were 10 years ago. What was the purpose of the writer of Kings in recording this? What was the response he expected from the people who heard? And more importantly, how does that apply to us today? Now, when we come to a text like this and a book like this, we need to remember a couple of things. And we said some of these things long ago when we started this series, but they're worth repeating. This book, Book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, is a collection of accounts. It was compiled at a date after these things happened. And the reason we know that, this book ends with King Jehoiakim in exile in Babylon. At the end of this book, it says that it was in the 37th year of Jehoiakim's exile. Now this, when the Babylonians came, they took people at various times. It wasn't all one fell swoop. There was some deported, and the Babylonians came back, put other rulers in charge. Jehoiakim had been there 37 years, or roughly 561 BC, is the last account that's in this book. This book does not tell us anything about the return from captivity around 539-538 BC. So it's safe to assume that this editing, this collection of all these accounts happened somewhere between 561-538. Many years after many of these things happened. These things happened over periods of hundreds and hundreds of years. But by the time this is complete, the record of the monarchy is also complete. We see recorded the things that were done by the kings in Israel. There is not a single good king recorded. Not one. And even in the longer history of Judah, the southern kingdom, there's a handful of good kings out of all the kings that ruled. And this collection, and indeed that's what it is, because the book itself gives testimony to that. Other historical sources were used book testifies this, the annals of King Solomon, the annals of the kings of Israel, the annals of the kings of Judah. But the selection of the material, the commentary on the material, some things we've read, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The arrangement of that material was all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we do have here something that was collected over a period of time, was written at a later date. And by the time these events are written and collected, the temple's destroyed. Israel is destroyed. The Assyrians have taken them into captivity. The Babylonians have come and destroyed the southern kingdom, taken them into captivity. This record is complete. When the hearers of this, when this is compiled and put together and sent out, all these things have happened. And we saw in our New Testament reading today that Jesus comes back and draws from this very account in his hometown, where no miracles are going to be done. Very few things are going to be done. And he makes the point, much to their displeasure, that there were a lot of lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, but none of them were healed. Only this Gentile, this idol worshiper, the commander of the army of Aram, Israel's perpetual enemy during this time. And the New Testament record, Jesus' own words, the record of the writer of Kings, is telling people the same thing. God does not lack power. These things do not happen because God is not powerful. Nobody's healed in Nazareth because Jesus is not the Son of God and doesn't have power. That's not the case. God acted in power to judge the nation. He acted in power to judge Israel and Judah. He acted in power in the life of his son, Jesus Christ. But certain people missed out on that. Not because there was a lack of power. It was God's judgment upon them. We saw that in verse 1 of this chapter. The Lord had given victory to Aram. It was the Lord's doing. The Lord brought these terrible things upon Israel. And he used Naaman, the commander of the forces of Aram, to bring this trouble upon Israel. Now, Naaman was a great soldier. The text tells he was valiant. He was a valiant warrior. He was a great leader of men. But he had leprosy. Leprosy is a particularly loathsome disease in its worst forms. It starts off innocuously enough, maybe some spots on the eyelids or back of the hand. Kind of reminds me of melanoma and some things we contend with today. Like this thing that they took off my shoulder. It's a little bitty speck. You could hardly see it. It starts very innocuously, but if you don't take care of it, it soon eats away your body. Same thing with leprosy. It usually manifests itself in the extremities, the eyelids and the nose, the lips, the ears, the fingers and toes. It's hard to be the commander of the army without fingers and without a nose. Apparently this disease is progressing. Naaman is in this situation. But the solution comes from a very unlikely source. A little slave girl who was captured during some of the fighting with Israel, brought back to Aram, to Syria, and she was a slave in Naaman's household. And she says if he would only go see the prophet in Israel, he could be healed. There's two questions that come up when you hear that. First question is, why in the world would she try to help him, who had taken her from her home and her family and her friends and her country and made her a slave? And secondly, why would he pay any attention to a little slave girl in his house? Well, the first answer may be, or may seem somewhat simplistic to you, but God in his divine providence had put her in that place. God sometimes in trouble and unhappiness puts his people in places to be used, as we saw in the case of Joseph. As Joseph later said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." God put this little slave girl in Naaman's house for Naaman's healing and Naaman's conversion. And God often puts us in places that we're not really keen about being, but we need to consider what is his purpose and why we're there and what we can do. Why he paid attention to her, I think only testifies to how desperate he was. He'd obviously, probably, called on all the gods of Aram, all their idols. Nothing was helping. The disease was progressing. He's desperate. He's ready to try anything. I think that's the reason so many people today fall prey to charlatans and fake healers, people who take advantage of them. They're desperate. They're sick. They have problems. They don't see any way out. They're ready to grasp at anything. They're easy prey for charlatans. But Elisha's no charlatan. And this little girl knows that. Apparently she has seen or heard some testimony about Elisha. So Naaman requests from his boss, the king, "Hey, this slave girl said there's a prophet in Israel who can heal me from my leprosy." Well, the king wants that because this is his number one general, his number one man. So he says, go. He gives him permission. And he sends with him 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 sets of clothing, and that's not a pair of shirts and a pair of pants and a shirt like we would think. Many people in the ancient world had their wealth in their clothing. There was not mutual funds or banks or places to put your money. Some of this clothing was ornate, golden threads and jewels. And so this was a lot of money. It testifies to Naaman's value to the king. It also testifies to what such a cure would be worth. This cure would be worth literally a small fortune, because there is no cure. Everybody in the ancient world knew that. So he gives him permission. He gives him the letter. It also tells us a little bit about Aram's dominance over Israel, that the number one general in Aram could just ride into Israel and demand an audience with the king of Israel. And the king of Israel is a little bit frightened or on guard about all that. But there's something about the letter that's different. The little girl said, if he will go and see the prophet that is in Israel. The letter from the king of Aram to the king of Israel said, I'm sending you my servant so you may heal him from leprosy. And the king is distraught. Is he nuts? I can't heal him from leprosy. Only God can do that. He says, that's the same as raising someone from the dead. Because leprosy literally was a death sentence. No one can do that except God. And he tears his robes, a sign of distress and anguish. What people would do in the case of, you know, a loved one dying or something. And he, I think, testifies to the fact that, you know, he thinks Aram is trying to pick a fight. This guy's just looking for another excuse to invade my country. He sends me this impossible task, and if I don't do it, he's going to be upset. And, you know, king's beside himself. He doesn't know what to do. enter Elisha. Elisha hears what the king has done and tore his robes and was so distressed. He says, send the man to me and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. So the king gladly sends Naaman to Elisha, and Naaman and all his entourage show up at Elisha's front door. And Elisha doesn't even answer the door. Sends his servant, probably Gehazi, go out and tell him to go wash 7 times in the Jordan River and he'll be healed. Naaman is not happy with this at all. This is not what he's looking for. Look at his words. I thought he would come out to me. To me. And he's going to call on his God and he's going to wave his hand over me. And I'm going to be healed. He wanted to see something powerful and miraculous. Because I've got this disease that can't be healed. And he doesn't even give me the courtesy of coming out to see me. He goes off in a rage. Because the healing wasn't done the way he had ridden from Syria down there and had to go back to Elisha. He's thinking, well, this is how this is going to be. It's going to be great. He's just going to say the word. He's going to recognize my potential and who I am. And he's going to heal me. And he tells me to go off and wash in the Jordan River, that muddy river. We got far better rivers in Damascus if I need to take a bath. Clean rivers. He's mad. But his servants come to the rescue. And they say, Father, Master, if he had asked you to do something really difficult, would you not have done it to be healed? Why don't you just do this thing? And Naaman goes, he listens to him, he dips himself 7 times in the Jordan River, and he comes out, he's healed. Goes back to Elisha's house. And he calls on Elisha and he says, now I know there's no God in all the world except in Israel. Notice the movement here. The first half of this is about he will know there's a prophet in Israel. The second half is, now I know there is no God in all the world except the Lord God of Israel. See, the heart of the story, the point of this story to Israel, after the exile, after all the terrible things that have happened to them, they're never going to have another king, by the way, until the true king comes. You will know there's no God in all the world except the God of Israel, the God that you disavowed, the God that you ignored, the God that you disobeyed, the God that you shunned. This Gentile idol worshiper comes to realize that, and he's healed. Jesus made the point. There are plenty of lepers. If Elisha wanted to heal some lepers, there are plenty of lepers in Israel. That wasn't the point. Here's an unbeliever. Here's one who has not grown up with the Torah, with the Ten Commandments, with all the commands of God. And yet, he's healed. And these people aren't. Not that they've abandoned the worship of God. I keep coming back to this point over and over because it's a point for our day. They've mixed the worship of God with the worship of Baal. They've mixed the worship of God was sacrificing their children to Molech. They've mixed the worship of God with visiting the shrine prostitutes. And they wonder why the Babylonians came, why the Assyrians came. It's not because God wasn't powerful. It's because they failed to acknowledge him. Because they failed to do what this heathen proclaimed. There's no God in all the world except the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel. All the gods of the nations are idols. Scripture says it over and over. This man knows that. But the people of Israel want to mix the worship of the one true God with the worship of idols. And apply that today any way you want to. It's rampant within the church. But how does this apply to people who hear this today? Quite simple. Mankind has a disease. It's called sin. There's no cure for it. All your efforts to cure that are futile. It's a horrible disease. It eats away internally, unseen many times, until it manifests itself in external ways, in ways that eat and destroy life. It destroys people. It destroys their loved ones. It destroys families. And the attempts to fix it, psychologizing the happy faces of our society, do nothing to fix this disease. They can't cure it. Because it's like the King of Israel said. It's the equivalent of killing and raising to life. Because that's exactly what has to happen. Those who are dead in sins and trespasses have to be raised to newness of life. You can't do it. No one can do it. There's no great thing you can do. There's no thing you can do to make God indebted to you, where He has to fix this, or He has to cure you, or He has to fix this thing in your life. This is the situation. This is the disease. What's needed is humble obedience to the demands of Scripture. Exactly what Naaman had to do. He had to humble himself and be obedient to what the man of God, the prophet, said. There's no great thing you can do. And there's no experience like the Apostle Paul, probably, for most people, just about any people. He wanted Elisha to come out and wave his hand over him, call on the name of God and see some miraculous cure. It's not the way it works. God works in the heart. He changes the heart through humble obedience. We would say it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe that Jesus cleansed your loathsome disease with His precious blood that was shed on Calvary. Believe that His righteousness is credited to you. Believe that God testified that this was all true by raising Him from the dead. You believe that. You'll be healed from that disease, from that sin that's destroying your life. Doesn't seem like much. Very simple. It's so simple that it's hard. It's impossible with an unregenerate heart. The heart has to be changed. It has to be humbled under God's mighty hand. You may do great things. You may feed the poor. You may be the example of civic, moral righteousness. You may be the commander of the army. You may be the most successful person in this land. And none of that will avail while that disease of sin eats away your very soul. What's required is to humble yourself, to do it God's way. There is no other way. There's only one way. Not your way. Not the way you suppose it would be done. You know that your way is wrong. God's way is the only way. God's way is the only way you'll be healed. And you'll only do that by humbling yourself and doing what God says. Then you will know there's no other God in all the world except the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the Lord God Almighty who revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. And by the way, nothing magical is going to happen in your life either. Contrary to what the TV preacher says, you're not going to get rich. And all your debts aren't going to magically disappear. And all your relationships aren't magically going to be healed. Naaman had to go back home. And Naaman had to go back to his job. And that job involved him doing something now that he knew was wrong. He knew it was incorrect. He knew it was foolishness. God doesn't save you to take you out of the world. God saves you to send you into the world, out into the midst of these people. But like Naaman, God gives you the peace to handle that, whatever the situation he might put you in. So how does all this speak to what God is and what God does for his church? The first thing is, as God's people and God's church, we need to recognize the seriousness of the sin problem. The problem that's eating away the people around us. People at the grocery store, people at the park, people in our neighborhood, people we work with, even people in the church. Sin has been dismissed in our day. It's something that's not too serious. It's laughable many times for many people. It can be ignored. Dusty old book with a bunch of rules, and the people that wrote that didn't even know about our world and all the great and wondrous things we do, so those things don't really apply to us. And besides that, God's love, and he loves everybody, and he's not going to hold anybody accountable for anything. We need to understand the seriousness of the problem that we face. The image of God has been destroyed in mankind. But it can be healed. And we have the news. We have the way for that healing. We need to learn, from the little slave girl. She was used where God in his providence put her. And she had every reason for a rational, vindictive sort of way of thinking not to help Naaman. He'd come into her country, had killed her country people, taken her from her home and her family and her country, and made her a slave. Why would you not be happy to just watch him die a slow, painful death? She told him about the prophet. She told him about God. And I don't think any of us are in quite a situation like the little slave girl. We have relationships and interactions with people that we probably don't like and probably don't care for. But as God's people and God's church, we have no excuse not to point them to the Savior, not to point them to the cure, not to give them the healing that flows from Calvary. And God in his providence has put this church in this place. And he's put the people of this church in this place. And none of us are prophets, least of all me. But we have the words of the prophet. The prophet who is to come. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the hope of all mankind. And the message needs to be that very message. This is where the healing is. This is where the wholeness is found. This is where the restoration is found. This is where eternal life is found. And one final word about this. The gospel's not for sale. It's not open to compromise. It's not open to amendment. Naaman presses Elisha to take this small fortune that he brought. And just think about what we've looked at over the last weeks. The company of prophets is destitute. They're starving to death. They're gathering weeds out of the field to try to make soup with. Man, we could look on this as God's great blessing to us, God's providence, providing all this money and all that we needed. What a good God we serve. Elisha says no. No. He doesn't want to give the slightest hint that God's grace is for sale. The price is not gold and silver. The price is humble obedience. Go and wash in the Jordan. Go and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our message is not for sale. It's for sale in many places, even in this town. But God's demands are not negotiable. But so many people in the church are like Gehazi. I will run after him and get some of what he has. They want a little bit of what the world offers. But like Gehazi, they often get it. Notice the personification here. It's not just that you're going to have leprosy. Naaman's leprosy will cling to you, your children, grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and all your descendants forever. He truly got some of what Naaman had. And the people in the church so often run after the things of the world without thinking what they're getting with it. We live in a very prosperous, wonderful time. That, in a sense, has corrupted the church. The church has bought into the world. The people of the church buy into the world. They run after the things of the world. And then they lie to themselves. Kind of like Gehazi. I haven't been anywhere. I didn't do anything. Elisha confronts him with his lie. He pronounces judgment. Those who run after the world, and those who run after the world to the exclusion of obedience to Christ, will find that that corruption may cling to them forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that as your people in your church, we would be faithful in the place that you have placed us, with the great treasure that you have given us, not of gold and silver, but of eternal life. Lord, may the people of this land be like Peter and his response to the Lord. Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Lord, may your church be such a place. May your people be such strong witnesses as this little girl, nameless little girl, unknown little girl that you used for your own glory and honor and for the conversion of this pagan. Lord, we are surrounded by many pagans. We have much truth. We seem to lack courage. We seem to lack true dependence on you. It's not in our strength, Lord. It's in your strength. Strengthen us, we pray, to that end, for your own glory and honor, for the accomplishment of all that you would do. We ask all these things in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen.